I'm struck constantly as I study this great book with the power of its message. Now, last week we saw from chapter 4 and verse 24 the promise of Scripture that righteousness will be imputed or credited to us if we believe, that is, if we place our trust in the God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why this emphasis on the resurrection of Christ? Why can't we be saved apart from faith that he rose physically from the dead? Well, because his resurrection is the evidence not only of his deity, but of the completeness of his payment for our sins. If it were not for his resurrection, we could not be sure that he was not still paying the price of sin. What good to trust for eternal salvation in one who himself was overcome by death, the wages of sin? This is where Christianity differs from every religion. It proclaims a finished and accomplished redemption and points to the evidence in the resurrection of Christ, confirmed by many infallible proofs. Without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christianity, no salvation. So justification comes to those who place their faith in a risen, living Savior, one who bore the shame and disgrace and paid the penalty for all our sins and then rose as conqueror over death, sin's awful penalty. This is why Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able also to save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. Now, with this in mind, let's take a look at both Romans 4:24 and 25 together. In verse 24, he says that righteousness will be imputed or credited to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Then he goes on, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again, not for, I'm so sorry, for this erroneous translation in the Authorized Version. It is evidently not correct. He was not raised from the dead for, but on account of, our justification. His resurrection does not justify us. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. There we read, we were justified by his blood. It is by his agony, his blood, his death, that our sins were paid for and we were justified. But his resurrection proves this. His resurrection is the pledge that it is now accomplished. So he was delivered for our offenses and raised again because of our justification. What a wonderful passage. Have you ever considered that word, delivered? He was delivered for our offenses. You get an insight into the meaning of this word in Romans 8:32, where it says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, the idea here is that God handed over his son to torture and death as a last necessity. He could easily have spun a thousand worlds into space, but this wouldn't pay for sin or right one wrong. The just wages of sin is death, and to deliver us from this doom, he had to die. This is the blessed story that the Bible tells. For love of you and me, God delivered his own son over to suffering and death, not only physical death, but also the sorrows, the agony of the second death. They bound him, they slapped his face, they pulled his beard and spat at him. They mocked him and crowned him with thorns and finally nailed him to a cross where, dying in agony and shame, he bore the weight of sin that would have sunk a world to hell. It was the shame and disgrace that was worst of all, as he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is all involved in that word delivered, handed over. Now, this is not to say that God handed Christ over to death as an unwilling victim. By no means. Salvation's scheme was as much the Son's doing as it was the Father's. Galatians 1:4 says, he gave himself for our sins. And in Galatians 2, Paul exclaims in amazement, "He loved me and gave himself for me." I like the way 1 Peter 3:18 puts it. "He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So here we have the full picture before us, not the full picture of what has been accomplished, but the full picture of the plan briefly given. Jesus Christ our Lord was delivered for our offenses and raised again because of or as a pledge of our justification. And now the grand result in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I am so sorry for people, religious people, who are forever trying to make peace with God, when God explains so clearly that He has made full provision for this. He has made peace for us. Christ made full satisfaction for our sins, and now the simplest believer is justified by faith and enjoys or may enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:20, we read that He has made peace for us through the blood of His cross. And in verses 21 and 22, that we have been reconciled to God in the body, and I'm quoting, in the body of His flesh through death. I wonder what liberals who claim to believe that the Bible is in some way the Word of God, I wonder what they do with that verse. Thus we read in Ephesians 2:14 that Christ is our peace. Christ who paid for our sins and took away the barrier between God and us. Now, I love that phrase in Romans 5, verse 1. That is the phrase with which it closes. "Therefore, we, being justified, we have peace with God," now I'm quoting, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you ever stop to think that everything God does for us, He does through Jesus Christ? Everything He has given us, He has given us through Jesus Christ. Salvation through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Justification through Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:35 and 36, surely one of my favorite passages, God puts it this way: "The Father loveth the Son." Oh, He loves Him with a very special love. The world may not love Him. They may not care how they use His name in profanity. They may not care that once God's Son came to this world to take the shame and penalty for their sins. But God cares. Now, I'm reading now. "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God cares, beloved, about your attitude toward Christ. Your attitude toward Christ will either save you for all eternity or cast you out of God's presence into outer darkness. This is why all the eloquence and mystery and ritualism of modern religion mean nothing to God. He wants His Son to be preached, to be trusted and loved and honored. As He says in Colossians 1:18, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I see the time is going, but I must conserve enough time to comment on the second verse of Romans 5. Not only does the believer have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but verse 2 goes on to say, "by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Access is one of the most blessed truths of the Bible. Access, of course, means free entry. And it is amazing to reflect that the humblest believer has free entry at any time to the God of all this great universe. Free access, again, through Christ. Now, we don't even have free access to the mayors of our cities, much less the President of the United States. I doubt whether anybody has free access to the President of the United States. The Secretary of State has some degree of access, and there are times that he can go in freely, but there are other times when he cannot see the President. The President's wife also has some degree of access, but there are times when even she cannot see him because he is President of the United States and has great burdens and problems upon his mind. But we are given free, unlimited access into the presence of God, the Creator, the Controller of all this great universe. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help." When? I'm quoting, "in time of need." God says, "at your convenience, whenever you need me, come, be free to come." Our God, beloved, is omnipotent and omniscient. He is infinite. He is not like our rulers who themselves are ill and dying creatures and can only listen to one or two people at a time. When three speak, they have to say, I'm sorry, you're talking together. I can't understand you. Not so with God. Oh, no. He is omniscient. And he can take care of all the details of this vast universe with the great stars and planets rushing through space at unbelievable rates of speed to the tiniest germ that we need a powerful microscope to see. He can control it all, and it is no problem, no burden to him. And neither are our problems to him, except in the sense that he cares. But he can listen to 10 million believers at the same time and yet be dealing with each one individually and give each one his undivided attention. And now, notice here too what a contrast we have between law and grace. Under law, God said to Moses, "Tell the people not to come near to me, lest they die." God's presence was hid, you'll remember, in the tabernacle and later the temple, behind a veil in the Holy of Holies. There was the outer court and the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And there only one particular person, not anyone, one particular person, only the high priest, could come, and only once a year on a prescribed date. And he could come only in a prescribed way, not without blood, to plead the people's cause, to come to God in their behalf. The way was closed, if you please, into the personal presence of God. Hebrews 9:8 tells us that this temple was meant to show that the way into the holiest, that is, into God's presence itself, was not yet made manifest. But now, under grace, God says, "Come, come with all your joys and sorrows. Come with all your questions and problems. Come with all your troubles and anxiety." As Philippians 4:6-7 so beautifully put it, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep, shall garrison, shall guard your heart and mind," here it is again, "through Christ Jesus." How much we owe to him for all the peace and joy of salvation. Through him we are justified. Through him we have peace with God. Through him we have free access into God's presence. And finally, Now, in the end of verse 2, he says, "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, I must state again, for the sake of any new listeners who may have tuned in, that hope in the Bible does not mean a desire or a wish. Oh, no. It is an eager anticipation of something that is most certainly to come to pass. As we read in the book of Hebrews, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. And now Paul says that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we believers rejoice in eager anticipation of the glory of God. Do you recall in Luke 2 how the shepherds were watching over their flocks by night on the day or the night of our Savior's birth, and how the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them? What was the result? We read, they were sore afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why man, in the presence of even a degree of God's glory, is afraid. In the Old Testament, when there were angelic appearances, how often we notice it, the one to whom the angel appeared was afraid, or he trembled, or he fell on his face, or he fainted. But now, through Christ, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, because we have been and in experience will be made fit for the glory of God. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's our hope of glory, Christ. Christ in us. Well, that follows perfectly naturally and logically, does it not? It follows justification. If God now declares us righteous and sees no sin in us, well, why? What would hinder him from conferring on us the glory that his love desires for us? Romans 8:30 says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now in Hebrews 2:10, we read that Christ has been bringing many sons to glory. For centuries of time, men have been hearing about the finished work of Christ for redemption. They've trusted him, and he has led them to glory. Some are already there. Most of them are already there, just rejoicing in what he has done for them. Have you joined the procession? If you don't, there's only judgment and shame and remorse ahead. But if you do, you may rejoice with the Apostle Paul, with us, with all believers since Paul, in the hope of glory. Oh, I pray that you'll trust Christ as your Savior, and that this hope may brightly burn in your heart. I have before me a hymn, a poem written years ago, in fact in the early 1600s, by Terstegen, that dear man of God. It's entitled Change of Raiment. It goes like this: Lord Jesus, all my sin and guilt love laid of old on thee. Thy love the cross and sorrow willed, love undeserved by me. The victory over death and hell thou, Lord, for me didst win, and thou hast nailed upon thy cross all my sin. The way into the holiest place stands open now for me, where I can see thy glorious face, nor tremble thus to see. For as I am, to thee I come, I clasp thy blessed feet, and learn the mystery of love, so deep, so sweet. Enfolded, O my Lord, in thee, and hid in thee I rest, and wrapped in Christ's own purity, secure upon thy breast. Had I an angel's raiment fair, with heavenly gems unpriced, that glorious garb I would not wear. My robe is Christ. Oh, I want to ask you now a very personal question. How are you standing How do you stand before God? Do you stand to some boast on my own 2 feet? Oh, you're not going to stand very long then. All your self-righteousness and self-justification, all your alleged good works are going to be swept aside someday, and God is going to uncover all those secret sins that you have hidden for so long, and some you've already forgotten, and God's going to deal with them. What are you going to say then? What are you going to do? You'll be cast out of the presence of God. Ah, much better to acknowledge your sin now and to come to Him for forgiveness and salvation and justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way, no other way to get rid of the gnawing guilt of sin. As Horatius Bonner put it years ago, not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what this toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my prayers, nor sighs, nor tears can ease sin's awful load. Thy work alone, Lord Jesus, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Oh, how I pray that this peace may be yours, that you may find the joy of the consciousness of sins forgiven. Now, then you'll have not only justification and peace with God, but you will have access. That's the greatest of all blessings. Access into His presence in this world of trouble and sorrow and sin.